tonight. Have you ever wondered why the writer of Hebrews has so much to say about Jesus being our high priest? It is one of the main themes that he uses to illustrate the superiority of Christ. You ever wondered why he does that? Well, because a priest was such an important part of the Jewish faith. And now this writer is telling the men that they don't need an earthly priest any longer because now they have a heavenly one. Because remember, he's writing to Jews here. These people would have held a priest in high regards. And now he's writing to them, telling them that they don't no longer need a earthly priest because they have a heavenly one. And this is a big deal. I was reminded of the importance of a priest when I was reading through the book of Job the other day. And you say, well, where in the world do you get the idea of a priest? Well, let me share with you my thought process and way of introduction to this tonight, because we are talking about the superior ministry of Christ and the fact that he is a greater high priest. But Job, we know, lived around the time of Abraham. This was before the giving of the law by Moses, which instituted the Levitical priesthood. And before the law was given, each man acted as the priest of his own home. You find examples of that, of Noah doing such. He offered up sacrifices. He built an altar. Abraham did this. Jacob did this. And we're even told that Job did this. And somewhere around the time of Abraham, he would have lived before the dispensation of the law. And we find in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, talking about Job's children, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. This was specifically something that a priest would do later on in the Levitical law, but had not been given yet. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So he was a faithful priest of his home. But we know what happened to Job, right? He lost everything, did he not? He lost his wealth and his family, his children, all in one day. And not very long after that, he loses his health as well. He's sitting on the ash heap, on the, if you would, the trash dump of what some people have said, where they would burn the trash outside of the city. And he's scraping boils off of his body. We know his three friends come and they try to comfort him, and miserable comforters they were, right? And after enduring all of this, Job brings up a strong point about his relationship with God in chapter 9. And this is where it really stood out to me, the importance of a priest. Job chapter 9 and verse 32, "For he says," talking about God, "is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." Keep in mind all that Job has suffered. He suffered the loss of everything. And now here he is, as his friends are accusing him of being sinful. One of them even goes so far as to say, "Job, if you hadn't have sinned, your children would still be alive. You know, it is your fault, Job. This is, you're the reason that you're where you are at." And Job is here lamenting the day that he was born. He's crying out to God. He said, if he was a man, he said, we could go to the courthouse, so to speak. He said, and I could have a fair trial, but he is not a man that I can approach him in such a way. If God were a man, I could take it to court and we could work out our differences, so to speak. He said in verse 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. That word daysman there, it means an umpire, an advocate, or a go-between. He goes on to say, let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. That's how he ends that chapter. He says, in other words, Job acted as a faithful priest of his home. But when Job lost everything, when he had to bury his children, when he was scraping boils off of his body, he said, I have no mediator between me and God. I don't have anybody to be my priest, so to speak. I don't have anybody to stand and plead my cause before God. Job has acted as the go-between or the advocate for his family, but who now would fulfill this role for him? He felt that no one would. This was one of the great institutions of the Old Testament law, the Levitical priesthood. After the giving of the law, there could never be a man that said he did not, a Jewish man that believed in the one God of heaven, that could say, I don't have an advocate, because they had a priest. They had somebody who would offer sacrifices and present them before God on their behalf. Now mankind had a living and an earthly man who was called by God to represent him and act as a mediator and a go-between between him and God. This was one of the great difficulties of the Jews converting to Christianity. They felt that they were losing the representation of the Levitical priesthood, and now they no longer had an advocate between them and God. You don't understand, in that first century, and even into today, some devout Jews, that is one thing that they don't like to think of, the fact that I'm losing my earthly advocate. Why do you think the Catholic Church became so prevalent? Because people once again gained that earthly advocate, somebody they could grab a hold to, a priest, a mediator. And so it was so enticing to the mind. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews spends a great deal of time showing these Jewish Christians that they not only have a mediator, but they have a great high priest. He says, you don't have to cry out like Job. You don't have to say there's nobody to go between me and God, because you have the best mediator that could have ever been afforded. He is not just a servant, he says, but he is the Son of God. Not just a man, but he is the God-man. His office will never be hindered by death, because he is eternal. He connected with us on every level of temptation. He was never tainted by sin. He practices in his intercession in heaven and not on earth. And these are just a few of the points that he makes about the sufficiency of Christ's priesthood and his mediation, and the fact that you and I, as believers, we have something better than the Levitical law could ever offer them. This isn't a step down. We haven't lost our mediator. We haven't, just because he's passed into the heavens doesn't mean he's gone, but rather he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is his words. All these things and many more go to prove that Christians haven't lost anything with the high priesthood of Christ. But in fact, we are the recipients of something far greater than the Levitical priesthood could ever promise. Listen to the words that we closed with last week, because it sets the stage for where we're going tonight in this next section of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 20, the Bible says this: whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, thank God for that. We mentioned it last week. We'll come back probably at the end of this lesson and tie it right back here and try to put a ending point on it right here. But the fact that Jesus is more than just a mediator, but he has entered into the presence of God and made a way so that we can follow him. That was something the priesthood of the Levitical order could never do. There would be nobody tagging on the tail of any priest, any high priest, when he entered in on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice and to shed the blood there for the people. There'd be nobody that could enter in there. But he says our high priest has entered in, and he has opened up the way so that whoever believes in him could follow after him. He is our forerunner. The Levitical high priest was never more than a mediator and a representative before God. But Christ was a forerunner who made a way so that we too can go beyond the veil and access the presence of God. The writer says that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're talking about how Jesus has a better ministry. And this is his priestly ministry that stretches all the way from where we started in chapter 4 and verse 14. And it's going to go on through to chapter 8 and verse 5. A good portion of this book here. But in chapter 7, the writer to the Hebrews draws out a character from the Old Testament that many might think is insignificant. And he brings that character into real prominence. He's only really told, we're told only very little about Melchizedek. In fact, we have so little about him that it's led a lot of people astray into a bunch of erroneous speculation about him. But we know what the Bible tells us, and I would say it's safe to stay there and not go too far outside of that boundary, okay? Here he establishes that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're not going to discuss this in detail, but we do need some context. Who was Melchizedek? Who was he? King of Salem, okay? Anybody remember where he's mentioned at or who he's mentioned with? You ain't got to give me exact chapter if you don't remember, but Abraham, what did Abraham do? Yeah, he gave him tithes. What did Abraham just get done doing? He went into battle and he come out victorious and he comes back having all of the spoils of those five kings and he returns back. And the Bible tells us that Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, which is what his name means literally, and he is from the place called Salem, which means peace. So he's a king of both righteousness and peace is what his name signifies there. And the writer brings this out here in Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, he shows up on the scene and here Abraham pays tithes unto this man, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. For the second time now, the author mentions Melchizedek. He does so to demonstrate something about the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant system. Under the Mosaic law, no king could lawfully serve as a priest. Under the Mosaic law, no king could lawfully serve as a priest. I remember two examples right off the top of my head of a king that attempted to do that, and God got very angry. Saul was one of them. He attempted to step into the priesthood. He put the ephod on his head. He tried to offer a sacrifice, and God brings Samuel up, and he tells him, he said, "What is this that thou hast done?" Later on, we know he's going to rend the kingdom from him because of his disobedience. But it was a foolish thing for him to try and take upon himself not only the kingdom, but the priesthood. The second one I preached about Sunday morning is Uzziah. He was a man, tried to take the priesthood as a king. It was a successful king. 52 years he served as king. But at the end of his ministry, the Bible says he was lifted up. He was lifted up in pride, I believe is what the Bible tells us. And there he tried to take the priesthood unto himself. And what happened to him? What happened to Uzziah? He died as a leper. He was struck with leprosy because he tried to fulfill the office of both priest and king. Under the Mosaic law, there was no exceptions made for that. There was no such thing as a priest and king. So, Melchizedek is the only Old Testament example who served rightfully as both priest and king of Salem. We don't have any instruction. We're not told any details about how God called him to be that. We just know that that's what the scripture tells us. He is a king and a priest. We also find that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The writer rightfully concludes that the greater person blesses the lesser one, proving that Melchizedek was superior in some way to Abraham in the fact that he served as both priest and king. Abraham always called a servant. Abraham called it as the master of the house, but he's never called and referenced as both priest and king, but Melchizedek is. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes, most people do believe, yes, it was a reference to Jerusalem before the Jebusites would have conquered it there. But Abraham also paid tithe unto Melchizedek, we mentioned this already, as yet another sign of respect and honor of his office as both king and priest. And not too long back, I was reading through that story, and there were just so many ideas and thoughts about this. And some people believe that it was Abraham's actually the one that led Melchizedek to the Lord. And I'm like, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I see him as being a king, being a priest of the Most High God before he ever meets Abraham. And you know how it is. The saints of God, it don't matter where you go, a saint of God can find another saint of God if they're around. Yes, they will. Oh, Abraham, he's a long way from his family, but he found another saint of God there, somebody who's serving as both priest and king, and the same is true of unkind spirits. You don't have to introduce two gossipers. They'll find each other in a church. You don't have to introduce two people that are promiscuous. They'll find each other. Well, the same is true for godly people. You don't have to always introduce them. Somehow, some way, their paths will cross, and they'll run into each other. That's what I believe about Melchizedek, a godly man. We don't know exactly how God called him, but we do know that God called him, and he was ordained by God. We find that Melchizedek didn't inherit his office from a long line of other priests, but he was called by God himself. This is what the book of Hebrews tells us about him. He didn't become a priest because his great-granddaddy was a priest, and his son after him, and his son after him, so he inherited the position. He did not come into that role that way. Now, he may have become king because his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather may have been king. We don't really know. But his priesthood, he says, was something that he was called by God, and he was the first and very possibly the last of that lineage until we come to Jesus Christ. Not necessarily the lineage, but the type of it. There would be some Jews who would be leery about recognizing any priesthood. So let me help you understand this, and I know we get this, and I'm probably just wasting my time, but I want to say it anyway. There'd be some Jews that would be very leery about accepting any priesthood that was not of the descendants of Levi. We understand that. They would have said, oh, is he a descendant of Aaron? No, this Jesus that you speak about, he is of the tribe of Judah. We have his lineage clearly laid out in the New Testament. People knew where Jesus come from. How in the world could he be a priest then? Well, he says that's because he's not of the lineage, nor is he of the order of Aaron or the Levites, but rather he is after the order of Melchizedek. Some people would say, well, I don't know about that. How can we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek? That doesn't sound right. That doesn't line up with Scripture. He says, oh, yes, it does. He quotes Psalm 110, and he says, thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So obviously there was something more here. He reminds him that the father of the Jewish faith recognized the priestly king of Salem and even paid tithes unto him, and that Jesus was after the order or the likeness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the shadow. Jesus is the substance, if you would. If I could put it that way and be so blunt about it. Any questions, any comments about this? This takes us kind of really through the first 10 verses of chapter 7. This is what he's discussing. The order of Melchizedek. Oh yes, it was something that he's going to bring back into play in just a moment. In verses 11 through 16, the writer is going to point to the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. And he's very careful in doing this. He's not throwing stones. Most likely the writer here, with the knowledge he has of the Old Testament, I believe firmly he was first a Jew before he was a Christian. He has just the understanding of the way the Jewish faith works. He was not necessarily, I believe, a converted Gentile, but he is a Jew, and he's able to connect with them. So now he's going to point to the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood very carefully. He says it was both good and God-ordained, but it was not complete. One superiority that he mentions is found there in verse number 16, and I want us to read this verse together. It says, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless or indestructible life. He's talking here about the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. In other words, all of those priests died. He's going to mention this again and again. He said the problem with the Levitical priesthood is the fact that eventually those people return back to dust, as the book of Genesis said they would. Oh, but with the coming, bringing in of Christ's priesthood, there was no dying necessarily permanently. He died temporarily, but he rose again. He said it was the power of an indestructible life. Not a life that couldn't be, if you would, laid down, but a life that would not be ultimately destroyed. And he once again appeals to Scripture in verse 17, because if the Levitical priesthood was complete, then why did the psalmist say there in Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Yes, sir, Brother Tommy. Yes. Yes, and that just all goes in. Obviously, we know, I don't believe that some people, there's been some people that have deified almost Melchizedek, and I don't believe that. There's some people that said he was an appearance of God, and I don't see that either. The Bible calls him a priest of the Most High God. He's not a theophany or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. He appears to be a man. And I believe the reason that we're not told about his lineage, we're not told about his birth or his death, is because it went right along with the shadow that he was fulfilling of the substance of Jesus Christ. And so it went right along with that. We are told, don't you just love how the Holy Spirit does that? He includes all the details that we need to make it most relevant and powerful for our lives. He doesn't give us any details that we don't need. He doesn't leave out stuff that we absolutely have in order to believe in Christ and accept him as our Savior. He gives us absolutely everything that we need. So in other words, when he quotes this Psalm 110, he says, well, if you say the Levitical priesthood is the only way to go, and then we can't have another priest that's not after the order of the Levites and of the descendants of Aaron. He said, why in the world would David, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, talk about a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And I imagine some of them Jews probably start scratching their heads thinking, well, you might be on to something there, because it's a very good point. This was a prophecy concerning Christ himself. We see that he quotes it multiple times here in chapter 7. And allow me, if you will, to update the language of verses 18 through 19, the next few verses here, for us to best understand what the writer says here. And if you want to follow along there, you can follow along, but I want to read it here. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and now made useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near unto God. Oh yes, that old requirement about the priesthood was set aside when Jesus Christ came. He said, oh, that lineage of Aaron, it was a good thing. We know, didn't God defend the lineage of Aaron and the priesthood of Aaron before Korah, when Korah tried to rebel? He was a Levite. Oh, but he tried to rebel and God defended Aaron. What did he do to show his defense of Aaron? Anybody remember? Caused his rod to what? To bud almonds. He defended that. He said, but that was just temporary. That didn't last forever. He said, but there has been the bringing in of a priesthood that will have no end, and that is the priesthood of Christ. This hope that we now have is that we have a better mediator than the ones under the Old Testament. And this mediator is also a forerunner who made a way for us to come before the presence of God himself. Oh, I am so thankful. I've been reading through the book of Job, and as I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, and I think about all that he went through and some of the questions that he asked. And when I ask myself those questions, I say, oh, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Oh, you know what? He'd have been thankful for the Levitical priesthood, to just have a priest, a mediator between him and God, even if he was just another man. Oh, but I've got even something better than that. I got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my eternal high priest, and as your eternal high priest if you put your faith in him. Oh, you don't get any better than that. The writer then goes on to highlight the words of Psalm 110 by noting, once again, he quotes Psalm 110 again. And he said that the Lord hath sworn. Now, if you remember, just a little bit earlier, I think it was last week, we discussed this there in chapter 6. And there the Lord swore unto Abraham. He did not have to swear an oath, but he did. It was the double assurance of God's promise. He said, but also God swore about the priesthood. He made a solemn oath about the priesthood that I am going to send you a priest that's going to last forever. And then he takes us back to he says, God cannot swear by any greater, back in chapter 6, so he swears by himself. Thus he put his reputation on the line here. He said, I am going to give you something better than the Levitical priesthood. I'm not leaving you without that. I'm not doing away with that to leave you by yourself, but I'm giving you something better. And he says, thou art a priest forever. There is no end to his office. You go through there, the Levitical priesthood, they had beginning and ends to their office, but not the priesthood of Christ. His has no ending. He will forever be a priest unto God's people. By so much was Jesus made, he says, a surety of a better testament in verse 22. In other words, if you will, Jesus has become a surety. What is a surety? Anybody know what a surety is? A guarantee. The ancient Greek word translated surety here, Igios, is described someone who gave security, who would co-sign a loan to guarantee a payment or to put up bail for a prisoner. He says Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has become our surety. He's become our co-signer. He's become the one who posted the bail, if you would. He put his reputation on the line to become our high priest. Jesus himself is the guarantee of a better covenant. He said a better things. Remember that word better is important in the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to belabor that. He goes on to say of a better testament or a better covenant. You know, the old covenant had a mediator. It had the high priest. It had Moses, who was the giver of the law. But no one to guarantee the people's side of the covenant. In other words, there wasn't nobody going to sign on the line and say, I will make sure they keep the law. Because they couldn't. Moses preached it to them. He told them what was going to happen if they didn't keep the law, but he couldn't be the surety of that covenant, because if that was the case, Moses would have died a long time before he did, because he could not do such. Therefore, they continued to fail under the old covenant. But the new covenant, which is a better covenant, is what we're told here, has a co-signer to guarantee it on our behalf. Therefore, the new covenant depends on what Jesus did and not on what we do. Aren't you grateful for that? Because if this new covenant, the eternal spirit offering up the blood of Jesus Christ, if we under this new covenant were still required to keep it and it was based upon what we had done and the ability that we had, you know what? We'd be no different than those children of Israel. 1,000 years from now, somebody might be reading about us and look and say, my, what a bunch of hard-headed rascals they were. They may say that anyway about some, but nonetheless. But nonetheless, when we read about those children of Israel, oh, they didn't keep that covenant as it was dependent upon what they did. Oh, but he, Jesus, is a surety for this new covenant. We are not. He then clearly states this point by way of contrast in verses 23 through 24 of chapter 7. He's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about Christ's priesthood and how he is that surety, that guarantee that we have a better covenant. He said, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, a point that he's already mentioned. But this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So not only is it an eternal priesthood, you know, something can be eternally good, and something can be eternally bad, and something might even be eternally okay. Oh, but not Jesus. It is eternally good. An unchangeable priesthood, meaning that the priesthood he offered for the early apostles, when Jesus told Peter, he said, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Can I tell you, he's the same high priest for me and for you tonight, because his priesthood doesn't change. His office and his men, aren't you glad he never gets weary? He never scratches his head and say, when are they ever going to learn? We might be tempted to do that, but not Jesus. Because he has that unchangeable priesthood. And he presents us before the Father over and over again. I don't know about you, but he's had to present me before the Father more times than I care to even admit. Because I needed him. Because I needed his grace. I needed his help. There's times I just needed his strength and I felt weak. And oh, he's been there to provide it because he has the unchangeable priesthood. As he brings chapter 7 to a close, the writer highlights the glory of Christ's high priestly ministry. And I just want you to notice this quickly with me. We're not going to read all these verses, but you can follow along. Verse 25, he begins by saying that through his priestly ministry, he is able to save to the uttermost. Ooh, hallelujah. I like that. Save to the uttermost. In other words, he don't sell anybody short. He's not going to get us halfway and stop. Oh, if we want to be kept, I like what one preacher said. He said, he'll keep you if you want to be kept. And I found that to be true. Another one said, he said, he'll pull you through a knot hole if you can stand the pull. Oh, he is able to save to the uttermost, save to completion. Can I tell you, I've been saved from sin tonight, and I'm thankful for it. Praise God, my sins are gone. You know what? I know what it is for him to reach down and take this word and begin to dig into my life and clean me up and sanctify me. Oh, thank God for that. Oh, I know what it is for him to baptize me in his spirit and, oh, experience the joy unspeakable and full of glory. But can I tell you, I still live in a fallen world. I still live amongst sinful people. You know what? His work ain't done yet. He saved me, but I'm going to tell you, there's going to come a day he's going to rescue me from this world, and he's going to do the same for you too. He's able to save to the uttermost. Second of all, he ever lives to intercede. Not only does he save to the uttermost, he does what he does right, but he's able to, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Notice verse number 25 there, latter portion. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The second time he's mentioned that phrase in the book of Hebrews for your notes. I thought about this. It said there's no lapse in his coverage. There's no lapse in his coverage. It isn't like cell phone coverage. You show up somewhere and there's no coverage there. No, 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 no. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And can I tell you, he never gets weary in that good work. And I'm thankful for it. It strengthens us to know that Jesus prays for us and that he ever lives to pray for us. Can I ask you, how does our willingness to pray compare to Christ's willingness to intercede on our behalf? It don't even begin to compare. Yes, Sister Juanita, go ahead. Yes. No. No, the book of Romans actually tells us that he intercedes because of our weakness or our infirmities. It's not just sin. It's not just cleansing. He intercedes for us, I believe, even when we need direction, when we need God's direction and will, because he tells us that he has called us and set us apart for his purpose. So there is, so I believe it's a lot broader than just, you know, praying for our cleansing when we fail or make mistakes. It is, you know, I believe he beseeches the Father on our behalf for direction, for strength, for guidance, for, whatever it may be. If we just need to have a fresh touch of his spirit. You know, I believe Christ, he said, what did he tell his disciples there? He said, I go unto the Father. They may send you the Comforter. You know what? I don't know. We don't understand the full inner workings of the Trinity there, but we know they're all at work there. The one God and three persons working in unison together for us and with us that we may achieve his glory one day. I hope that helps a little bit. Any other questions? Any comments about that? His work of intercession. Ever lives to make intercession. Thank God. Third, he's perfectly adapted to his office. Notice verse number 26. He tells us some things about Christ. This is the reason why he matches all the qualifications to be the perfect high priest. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners. And then I like the way he ends there in verse 26. And I just want to read it. And he is made higher than the heavens. I just put down the word exalted. Oh, yes. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate, exalted. Oh, that word holy, it is a big word in the scriptures. It's mentioned more than any other attribute of God. And I believe it doesn't take anything away from the scriptures to say to be holy is to be like God. It is to be who God is. That's who he is. He's holy. Oh, that is absolutely who he is. To be harmless there, now that's an interesting one. The word harmless there doesn't mean that he never brings about judgment, but rather it means that he is not one that breaks the law. Undefiled there means that he's not one that's been tainted by sin. Separate from sinners doesn't mean he does not connect with us, but that he does not. He has never entered in to the sinfulness of man. And then finally, he's exalted, exalted, exalted. God hath highly exalted him, is what Paul says. He's perfectly adapted to the office. There's never been anybody else that could have made a better high priest than Jesus Christ. And aren't you thankful that's the one God chose? Hallelujah. Fourth, he offered the perfect sacrifice. Notice verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. An unprecedented thing happened on Calvary. Here came the priest. Here came the high priest. But he was also the Lamb. For the first time and the only time, and the only time it will ever be required, the priest offered up himself on the behalf of those he was mediating before God for. He said, and you just don't get any better than that. Oh, he offered up the perfect sacrifice. That's why, one another reason why he is worthy to be a great high priest. This is totally unique. A priest would bring sacrifice and offer them upon the altar, but Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice. This is the best sacrifice brought to God the Father by the best priest that could have ever been imagined. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He said, when he offered up himself, it was a willing offering. Oh, this makes the sacrifice of Christ, he says, so blessed and glorious. He said they had to drag the bullocks and they drove the sheep to the altar. They bound the calves with cords, even with cords to the altar. But not so was it with the Christ of God. None did compel him to die. He laid down his life voluntarily, for he had power to lay it down and to take it up again. Oh, yes, it wasn't nails that held him to that cross. It was his love and his obedience. His love for his Father and for us, and his obedience to do what his Father commanded. And oh, just another reason he is a great high priest. And finally, verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. In other words, they are human, they are fleshly, they are imperfect. But the word of the oath, going back to what he said earlier, after this oath, God swear, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Once again, he reminds us men are imperfect, but Jesus is perfect. Hey, surely I don't doubt that there were some men that fulfilled that role of high priest that lived some holy lives. I don't doubt it. I don't doubt that they were some men that were hungry, that trembled in the presence of God. But it does not matter how great they were not Christ. Oh, they were not him. He then gives a summary statement of this entire last section in chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Man, it just kind of encapsulates it. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of this book. He said, who after he offered up himself is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brings us back together now in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now as he begins to connect his previous thought with this next thought, he mentions that Jesus is a priest ministering in the true tabernacle in the beginning of chapter 8. In verses 3 through 4, he reminds us that the tabernacle and the Levite service were simply a picture, an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. He talks about later on, he mentions about how this was that which the Lord showed him as a pattern, talking about Moses on the holy mountain. This was nothing more than just a picture and a pattern of what God had already designed in heaven. And he begins his transition here by mentioning that Moses was told that he was building, what he was building was a pattern which God himself had given him to on Mount Sinai there in verse number 5. He said, who serve as the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. In other words, he said, this is just the shadow. We know the substance. So now we're going to move on into this next portion of scripture. And I want to close with this tonight. After we have talked, until this point, the writer has focused on the superiority of Jesus, the superiority of him over prophets, the superiority of him over angels, his superiority over leaders such as Moses, and then for a good portion already, he's discussed Christ's superiority over the Levitical priesthood. And of course, there has been points where he has stopped and made application and issued warnings, but the underlying theme has been the superiority of Jesus above all else. Now we find a subtle shift in focus, moving from our perception or our view of Christ by faith to the provisions or the things provided from Christ, which are offered unto us and we receive by faith. So now he says, now I'm going to move on to how we view him and who he is. He said, now to what he has provided unto us by all that he is. And it begins with this, and this is where we're going to go, verses 6 through 13 tonight, and we're going to stop. We have a better salvation, and I've titled that for a reason. He uses a different word here, he uses the word covenant, but I will say we have a better salvation. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, but now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I love that verse right there. Oh, a better covenant which was established on better promises. The new covenant equals our salvation in Christ. To defend this point about the new covenant being better than the old covenant, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 8 through 12. In fact, Jeremiah here is, the people are getting ready to go into Babylonian exile. He prophesies about this coming new covenant. Not the one that God made on Sinai, but a new one that God would make. Jeremiah prophesied about how this covenant would be different from the one that the Lord had made upon Sinai. This covenant is truly new, not merely new and improved. And the way things are marketed to us today, you know, you ever heard that? This is new and improved. And you go try it, and it doesn't taste any different. It doesn't look any different. It doesn't work any better. It just, most of the time, you just get a little less of it. I said, the only thing you improved was your budget. You did not improve the product. Today, products are said to be new and improved when there's no substantial difference in the product. But when God says it's new, he means it's new, brother. Oh, there are two ancient Greek words there to describe new, and this one isn't just something that was new in time. God didn't just renew the old covenant. He created a new covenant, and that's what he says here. Notice how this new covenant is different from the old. And once again, I want you to follow along. We're not going to read these verses word for word, but I want to mention a few verses or a few words within each verse. Verse number 9. He talks about how he's using in contrast, comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. And he says this in verse 9. He said, because they continued not in my covenant. Believe it or not, this is one of the ways in which the writer is going to tell us just how much better the new covenant is. The weakness of the old covenant was not in the covenant itself, but it was in the weakness and the inability of man to keep it. Can I tell you what God did on Mount Sinai was good? What God did on Mount Sinai was good for that time. Oh, but let me tell you, man was not able to keep that covenant. But the new covenant, they are. Why is that? Because he tells us in verse 10, he says, I'm going to put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. This new covenant offers transformation from within, not conformity from without that works its way into the heart. You know, I find one of the main differences, just at the first glance, between the old covenant and the new covenant, besides the offering of Christ, but just how we receive it. The Old Testament covenant, that old covenant, was received from the outside in. He said, but oh, when I do this new covenant, he said, I'm going to take and write my law on your heart. Oh, yes. The old covenant was written on stone, and adherence unto it would transform the heart. By obedience, the new covenant skips the stone and God writes it directly upon the heart of a man or a woman. Oh, he didn't just write it on stone and say, read it and believe it and live it. He said, I'll write it on your heart, and then you will have to deal with your conscience if you go over top of this now. He said, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And some people are right there. Wait a second. Wasn't he that in the Old Testament? He said, behold, I am the Lord thy God after all. Oh, I change not. Is that not the promise of God? But verse 10, this is something different here. The new covenant also features a greater intimacy with God that was not available under the old covenant. He's not saying I wasn't their God and I'm going to be your God. He is saying here, you are going to know me in a different way. You're going to know that I am God differently than they did. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, the best way to make a man keep a law is to have him fall in love with the lawgiver. And oh, that is true what we see in the new covenant. He said, it's going to be written in your heart and you're going to fall in love with the lawgiver. And you'll want to do his law because it is part of his character. He goes on in verse 11 to say, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest. And some people say, well, doesn't that contradict the Great Commission? We're told to go out and tell people about Christ and disciple or teach them. No, it does not contradict it, because this is talking about a personal relationship. Remember, under that old covenant, what was required? They had to have an earthly mediator, right? You were not going to necessarily approach unto God by yourself. You had to have that earthly mediator, that priest fulfilling his office. He said, but now, he said, I'm going to give a direct line of access, if you would. And now, under this new covenant, every believer has access to God through prayer. Every believer can understand God's saving promises as revealed in the Bible, because he or she has God as a living presence in their heart. Of course, there will still be need for teachers, but every believer will be able to know God, not just the scribes and the Levites teaching them about God. He said, but I am going to be a personal God unto you. He said, for I'll be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The new covenant offers a true, complete cleansing from sin, different and better than the mere covering over of sin in the old covenant. And I just said it this way, I would say that this isn't a cover up, this is a cleansing. The Old Testament, God covered sin. He'd cover it. But then there had to be a fresh covering applied. Oh, but in the New Testament, he cleanses it. The blood of Jesus is that powerful. And he concludes by laying the new covenant next to the old. This is the provision of Christ, folks. Hebrews 8 and 13, last verse of this chapter and the last one we're going to look at tonight. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. He goes on to say, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Or in other words, he says, that which has become obsolete is now put to the side. I thought about it this way. When I first started pastoring here, I went back in that office over here, and we had one of those rotary dial phones. Most of you probably know how to use those, but I'll be honest with you. I remembered vaguely how to use one, but they weren't very long in my existence, because I got this thing right here. I'm going to tell you something. If I bought that rotary dial phone in here and I set this down next to it, I can tell you that rotary dial phone was good for its time. It served its purpose, but it's obsolete. That's what he says about that old covenant. He says it is obsolete on a much grander scale than that. That's just the one that come to my mind. It is now obsolete. We have something so much better. And I'm not saying these are necessarily always better, but Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date, and it would soon disappear. Oh, he says, but now we have something better. But just think with me just for a moment, just how glorious that old covenant was. Just think with me for a moment. That old covenant, I'm not telling you, I'm not belittling that covenant, because it was pretty great when we read about it, wasn't it? Think about it. The Red Sea crossing, the drowning of the Egyptians, Mount Sinai engulfed in fire, and the presence of God shaking as he speaks there before the mountain. Jericho walls falling down flat, the sun standing still, and we ain't even made it out of the book of Joshua. That's all under the old covenant. Oh, this is just a glimpse of the glory of that old covenant. That covenant has now been made obsolete by a new and a better covenant. Man, if it was good when they were watching the Egyptians drown and they had walked through on dry land, we have something better tonight, folks. Let's stand. This is a covenant that we can continue in and keep, because the lawgiver has taken up residence in our heart. The same lawgiver has become our Savior and our friend, and he has written his truth upon our hearts. We have no need of an earthly mediator, because we have a heavenly forerunner and a heavenly intercessor. you know, the idea of Christ being this forerunner, my mind went to a football game, and I know that's probably pretty carnal, but the reason I say that, Christ being our forerunner, is because have you ever seen those breakaway banners at the beginning of a football game? And all they'll have the band playing, and all of a sudden, when the time, we don't always know when it is, but when the time is right, they call that football team out of there, and that first person, whether it's the quarterback or whoever else, runs through that banner and it breaks away. And what happens? All the rest of that team follows in behind them. Can I tell you, nobody could break through that banner except for the called high priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus made a way through the veil. And we follow through. And this old song come to my heart. I want to read it to you. It's in the red church hymnal. There's an old hymnal there. I haven't heard it sung very often, but I love the words to it. It's titled, I Love to Tell the Story. It goes like this. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, and of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Third verse reads like this. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's holy word. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love and His ability to be my high priest, and of how many times He made intercession for me when I didn't deserve it, when I couldn't have earned it, but He did it anyway. Aren't you thankful tonight we have a better covenant? He's provided all of this and much more besides. Father,